Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 88. It's also number 88 in our long-running series on the Psalms. Coincidence? Yes. We have been skipping around. We had 10 sermons on Psalm 73. It just so happens this is number 88. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. First Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. This morning, our Father in heaven, we have before us this morning a dark and difficult portion of your word. As we desire every Lord's Day, it is our desire that we would see and behold Christ, that we would hear his voice. And as we do so, we desire to hear what you would have us to hear. both words of comfort and of challenge. And if we are going to hear both of those things rightly, if we are going to hear them as coming to us in the context of the gospel through Christ, who of us is up to this task? And so we plead with you now to be with us by your Spirit, that we might hear and receive from your word that which we need, not only for our good, but for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our time in Psalm 88 this morning, I want to remind us of the theme, the idea that we have been drawing through our time in the Psalms. It has come in the form of this idea, this question: what is it that is happening in worship? What do we do here? Why are we here? And we have wrestled with the idea that the overall trend for something like hundreds of years in American Christianity that has affected and infected us is that worship is primarily a platform for our expression. And we have said, no, that's not what worship is. Worship is actually, first of all, a means by which God is ministering to us. We come here as a needy people who need to receive good things from Him. He must first minister to us before we can respond to Him. And so what we do in worship is not, first of all, our way of expressing something, but it is rather, first of all, God's way of changing and shaping and forming and molding us. Not a platform for expression, but a mold by which God changes us. We've been wrestling with this idea, especially when it comes to singing the Psalms. Remember, we've said this many times. If worship is, first of all, a platform for my personal expression, then I don't want to sing Psalm 88. Right? There's much we are encounter that we are confronted with in Scripture, and we come to it and we think, well, that's not what I would have picked. That's not what I want to say. That's not what I want to do. I got to find something that expresses my feels right now and get those out. I'm expressing myself, after all. Why do we sing a psalm like this, then? Because we know that our feelings, our thinking, our attitudes, our hearts are not always what they ought to be, and that we need God to lead us into what we ought to be expressing. This is especially the case when it comes to a psalm that tells us to sing about being in the pit, a muddy cistern trapped in the bottom of it, like being in a grave, singing of a life experience that leads us to say, my soul is full of troubles. Commentators have said many dark things about this very dark psalm, lamenting that it is unrelieved by a single ray of comfort or hope, that there is no sadder prayer in all of the Psalter, that it is one of the most tragic of all of the Psalms. Now, all of those things are true in the sense that it is the darkest of them all. But what I hope to show you this morning is that as God draws us into it, He actually does direct us toward hope. What we need to be open to is the idea that God gave us this song, and that therefore we sing it confident in His ministry to us. We're going to dive into the psalm in three steps. First, singing about the pit, as a way of summarizing what the psalm as a whole is doing. Second, singing with Christ. It's the key for any psalm we come to, is remembering that we sing it with Christ. And then third, singing together. That's where we're going to ask that challenge. What is God doing as we sing a psalm like this together? First, singing about the pit. We sang the first half of this psalm a moment ago. We read it. I think it is very clear to us, not only in maybe specific words that you remember right now, but perhaps more importantly, in terms of how the psalm felt, that it is about a time of darkness. Verse 3. My soul is full of troubles. It begins, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Why? My soul is full of troubles. Verse 4, I am counted among those who go down to the pit. There's the image there of the grave. Trapped in the mud at the bottom of a well, alive but feeling like death. And most striking, as I pointed out before we sang the first half of this psalm, is that there is no hopeful conclusion. You may have noticed this over the years. The psalms of lament, even psalms like, for example, a Psalm 44 that is very dark in many ways, always comes around to a conclusion that sounds and brings to your mind and feels hopeful. This psalm does not. Look at the last verses. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. 17, they surround me like a flood all day long. 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. And what is the last word of the whole psalm? Darkness. I want to sort of savor that point for a moment. The unique trait of this psalm, no hopeful conclusion. But what exactly is the dark experience being described? One of the things I think sometimes we are tempted to do when it comes to a psalm that is uncomfortable, especially in its darkness, is we could sort of analyze, well, what is the situation being experienced? Well, I'm not experiencing that, and kind of separate ourselves from it. Well, Psalm 88 won't let us do that because it speaks wisely, purposefully, in very general terms. It's hard to pinpoint what exactly is happening. Why? Because this is for all of God's people. We can dig in, though, to get a sense of the themes being emphasized. Verses 3 through 5, clearly the emphasis is a physical experience of drawing near to death. There is the idea here of a physical weakness that means the grave is close by. Verse 4, I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one let loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. The imagery clearly, like the slain who lie in the grave, is of drawing near death. But notice all of the like as words. So yes, it's speaking of death, but it's speaking of death as what the experience is like. Not necessarily what is actually happening to the psalmist, though it could very well be a sickness where he's on his deathbed. The psalm also speaks more darkly of this being experienced as feeling like, being experienced as God's judgment. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your ways. Waves. Language, by the way, that Jonah uses after he's thrown into the sea when he's in the great fish. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, you overwhelm me with all your waves. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Now, we don't know. Does the psalmist have in mind a particular sin he's gotten himself mixed up in, and now he knows this bad thing happening is a result of that sin? That's possible, though he never refers to it. Or does he simply mean in a more general sense that all of the darkness in this life, all the bad things that happen, are because of our sin that we have unleashed in the world, because of the curse and the world being broken because of all of our sinfulness in general? We don't know which it is. Both could very easily apply. And the fearful part, and whether or not you can, in a given suffering in your life, draw a line of connection, I did this sin and now this has come upon me, whether you can draw that connection or not, suffering is all the more fearful. And I would want to at least suggest, many of you have suffered things I cannot begin to imagine suffering. All right, so I want to say this with humility. But I want to suggest to you that in the suffering, so often the darkest part is the fear not of the thing itself, but that this is somehow an expression of God having turned away from me. That this is somehow an expression of God's wrath. It's not the thing itself I'm experiencing. If I could somehow be 125% confident that God is smiling with me in it, that he's going to get me through it and that I have his favor, the thing itself isn't as scary. It's that dark feeling that the bad thing happening is a kind of turning of God away. That is what this psalm is wrestling with. Not because the psalmist knows that is the case. think the psalmist is actually confident it's not the case, but because it feels that way. And he's allowing himself to express that. There's loneliness and abandonment by friends. Verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Interesting, isn't it, that that's where the psalm ends? As though that is actually the affliction most being emphasized. The psalmist is saying, as it were, look, I could get through this if I wasn't so alone. If it wasn't the actual turning away of those I was counting on to help me get through this being the main suffering that is happening. We think of the experience of Job. His wife telling him to curse God and die. His friends giving him horrible advice, basically blaming him for everything that's happening. A big part of Job's suffering is his aloneness in the suffering. There's the language of sorrow and spiritual depression. Verse 9, my eye grows dim through sorrow. And then, we've already hinted at this, but the darkest fear, the darkest experience in all of it, I think, is verse 14. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Don't hear those words as a theological description, a theological statement that the psalmist is saying, this is what is happening. Rather, because then you want to argue with him, right? You want to say, well, okay, but God hasn't turned away from you. He's, you know, and you want to have this theological debate. No, that's not what this is about. This is his experience. This is from human perspective under the sun, what the psalmist can see. This is what it feels like God has cast his soul away and hidden his face from him. Okay? Not a statement that that's necessarily what's happening, but that in the experience, that's what it seems like. What do we do with this? Why are we singing about the pit? Now, there is hope in this, and we're going to get there. But first, we need to appreciate even this expression of darkness. I suspect that some of us right now are perhaps thinking, actually, let's not pause here. Let's just move on. Singing with Christ, we know there's hope and gospel coming. Let's get there. Be careful. You have brothers and sisters in this room right now for whom every word of this psalm resonated. And they need you to stay with them in it and not be too quick to move on. The psalm is here as an honest expression of what some in our midst are directly feeling and experiencing right now, and they need you to be with them in that. But there's more reason even than that to stay in the dark part of this psalm, and that is to say this. This psalm is preparing you so that when you encounter this sort of experience, you will remember that it was described in God's word. Here is what happens. Over and over and over, I have encountered plenty of specific people for whom they have told me this is their experience. I grew up, they say, thinking and being told in church that if you just follow Jesus, if you love and serve God, in God's providence, everything makes sense. Right? Everything will make sense to you. You just need to follow Jesus. You'll have the theological answer for why it's happening. You know good will come of it. And it means we're a people who are just kind of happy all the time. And then they encounter real life. And here's what they say. Bible says everything makes sense. Real life says darkness. And then they will say, therefore, Bible wrong. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is here to tell you, when you encounter darkness, you know what told you to expect that? The Bible, the scriptures did. The experience described in this psalm is not an argument against God's word. It is literally what God's word told you to experience. Beware a sort of simplistic problem of evil. There are so many what I would call de-churched individuals who will say, How can a good God allow suffering? And they say it as though no one has ever encountered this question before, as though no Christian has ever wrestled with it, and as though the Bible is oblivious to the problem. It is God's word that says there are mysteries we cannot explain. It is God's word that says there are times when in suffering in this life it feels as though God has turned away. It is God's word that says there are experiences in this life that we cannot fully wrap our minds around, suffering that is beyond our full explanation. When individuals so easily de-church on those terms, it is so often the church's fault. Because you know what we in the church today don't do? Sing Psalm 88. We have hidden from, we have suppressed, we have pushed to the side all of those deep and dark and mysterious and challenging portions of Scripture that would prepare people as they grow up to encounter the darkness of life as it really is. We have hidden it all to the side, avoided it. We don't like the tone of the music. It's not what I want to express. And then when our young people hit real life, it doesn't fit. We need to take this sort of thing more seriously, precisely because this is what the world is like. And God's word is talking about the real world. Now, I'm saying this in more what you might call philosophical terms when someone encounters that kind of problem, but there's also a more inside your own heart way of wrestling with this. If you go through life thinking Christians will never feel this way, and then you feel this way, what now do you have to wrestle with? Hey, you see how the math goes, right? If Christians aren't supposed to ever feel this way, and then you feel this way, now what's the problem? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not really trusting the Lord. But it is the Scriptures that give you the permission to feel this way, and not only to feel this way, but to express it, and to express it in worship with God's people. It is not an argument against the genuineness of your faith. It is what God's Word has said your faith will sometimes need to express. And so you get to be confident. Even if you, right now, you feel the darkness of this psalm, that is not an argument against your faith. It is not up to you to be holding on to God by just how clear all your answers are to everything. You get to just pray this because it is God holding on to you. And He tells you this experience fits in the Christian life. He does that because He won't leave you there. You see, this is not a mere wallowing in lament. It's actually trendy these days, especially on the internet. Let's just lament. Okay? It's trendy and it's dangerous. This is not a mere wallowing in lament. It is permission to express this, but it brings us into something more. And that something more that it brings us into is that we are singing this with Christ. Our second point this morning, that we are singing with Christ. The basic idea is this. In this psalm, we see the shape of the cross of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It is pointing forward to the Christ who would sing it. But even more than that, the Son of God is the Word through whom this psalm was given. It was the Son who by the Spirit spoke these words from the very beginning, and He spoke them as the one who would take this experience upon Himself. Every part of that human suffering we just described, Christ experienced for you. Suffering and death on the cross. The experience of God's judgment, the darkness over the land when Jesus died, expressing covenant cursing, the unleashing of the ruler of this world, of the powers of evil to do their worst upon Him. The experience of sorrow and spiritual depression. Remember Jesus' words in the farewell discourse. Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And of course, that is described in the psalm. Being abandoned by His friends, Jesus being betrayed, and then His friends scattering as He goes to the cross. And most of all, it was Jesus who cried out on the cross from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very same idea of verse 14, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? All of this psalm is the cross of Christ, of what the Creator, whose world we messed up by our sin, took upon himself to rescue us from precisely this darkness. The eternal Son of God, through whom the world was made, spoke this psalm, describing what he would do to restore you to himself. And you see, here is the power. Here is the power of singing this with Christ. Say, well, there's that level we just said. It's a description of Christ's suffering, rescuing us from our sin, rescuing us from this darkness. But here's where the power is even more so. We know how God answers this prayer. We know how God answers Psalm 88. Because when Jesus experienced all that this psalm describes, when Jesus cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me? Why do you hide your face from me?" in the words of 88, when Jesus went through everything these words talk about, even to the point of actually going to the grave, so not just counted as one who goes to the pit, but actually going into the tomb, how did God answer? On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And in singing this prayer with Christ, we are united not only to that suffering, but also to that answer that God gives to it. In the resurrection of Christ, the darkness of the pit, the darkness that our sin unleashed, the darkness described in clear terms in Psalm 88, that darkness was defeated. The darkness of ancient evil from long ago that has haunted this world because of what our sin has brought about was defeated in Christ's resurrection. Beware a simplistic, as I said earlier, problem of evil. How can God allow such suffering? There is mystery. Why does God allow such suffering? But there is also an answer to be received with humility. God affirms that your suffering is real. And he affirms that your suffering is bad. Are we clear enough about that, by the way, in Reformed churches? We like to jump to God works all things together for the good. That is true, but that doesn't make the bad good. Okay, the bad is still bad. The suffering is still suffering, and Psalm 88 affirms that. God affirms it. He has entered into it with us in Christ. So the Creator says, look, here's what I'm going to do to fix this. I'm going to enter into it with you. God is one, and the eternal Son of God, God himself, has brought the suffering worse than we can imagine upon himself. And then what does he do? He defeats it. He promises an end to it. In our assurance of pardon from Isaiah 25, the Lord swallowing up death, wiping away every tear. He affirms your suffering, saying it really is bad. He enters into it with you in Christ, and he promises the day when it will be finally eradicated. That must be received with humility. See, there's two forms of pride that Psalm 88 is addressing. There's the pride that says, there can never be an answer. And there's the pride that says, I have it all figured out. Indeed, saying there can never be an answer is a form of saying you have it all figured out. Humility receives this good news that the good Creator has entered our suffering of Psalm 88 and has promised the defeat of all that is evil and broken. Singing the psalm with Christ. Now we ask, thirdly and finally, what does it mean to sing this together? It's interesting. Psalm 88 is classified as what's called an individual lament. They are individual laments and corporate laments. Laments that say I and me, laments that say we and us. But though this is an individual lament, it is given to the church. It is given to the covenant people. It is all of our possession. And each of us is told, whether we are individually experiencing it or not, that this is ours to sing. why? Well, remember the idea with which we began, that in worship, God is doing things to change us and to shape and mold us and to minister to us. And he does this in part through repetition. We know this through the pattern of the Old Testament scriptures, the things God gave Israel to do. We knew it, we know it in the things that God has given us to do in New Testament worship. That there are things we do repeatedly to shape and change and form us, and that doing things repeatedly is in the way of forming Godward reflexes. Weird sentence, I'm going to say it again. God has given us things to do repeatedly so that we might develop Godward reflexes. Here's the idea. We sing psalms like this over and over, even when it's not what you're experiencing, so that when the time comes, you will know what to say. So that when the experience arrives, you will have the words. You will know where to turn. You will know what God has allowed you to feel and experience and express. And it's the repetition of every Lord's Day gathering around the Word, the sacrament, our prayers, the Psalms, what we sing and pray together. This repetition over and over and over and over and over works from the outside in to give us instincts, habits, reflexes that would turn toward God. We know this is how things work in every other area of life, and yet for some reason we're afraid of it in worship. Repetition is good. Repetition, when it's not what you're feeling at the time, is especially good because it is preparing you for when you will need it. Familiar story to some of you. So I like to bicycle, and the bike pedals, I have shoes that lock into the pedals, right? So that when you're pedaling, your feet are kept in the exact right place for the pedals. And when you start using these and they lock in, you're supposed to practice over and over and over before you actually go on a bike ride. Because to get out of those locked, you know, if you stop your bike, you need to put your foot down. Well, you're locked in. Well, you kick your heel to the side just right, and you pop right out, put your foot down. That's easy. Kick your heel to the side, put your foot down. So you're supposed to practice over and over and over and over and over and over and over. I mean, I practiced like 10 times. So then, you know, going on the bike ride, coming up to a cross street, car, stop, put foot down. Nope. Boosh. Okay. You were supposed to do it over and over so that when you hit the moment, your instinct says kick to the side. Some of you think I just told you about the same event a second time. I didn't. It happened a second time. I haven't told Stephanie this yet, I'm so embarrassed. Now she knows it happened a second time. It's really safe. You successfully stop. Okay, I'm not in danger. Just look ridiculous, falling to the side. What is the point of that? Why did those instructions say to repeat that action over and over and over and over and over? Because the instructions knew that when you hit that intense moment and you were stopping to avoid that car, your muscle memory is not going to remember, and you're going to try to just put your foot down and you're going to look ridiculous. Another example, sports and music. It's the same thing. You do drills over and over. I've been watching kids practicing baseball. Why at every practice do they play catch? They know how to play catch. They've done that since they were way younger. Why are they constantly throwing the ball back and forth? So that when that moment comes, that second place, and you, the grounder, and you have to throw, you're not thinking about it. It's all just automatic, and you nail the throw. It's repetition. Brothers and sisters, all of that is what we are doing in worship, what we are doing in singing the Psalms. You're not here to express what you whimsically want to express, what just happens to be there in your heart at the time. It's from the outside in, God saying, you need to do this over and over and over so that when you encounter the darkness, when you encounter things like Psalm 88, your gut from within in an automatic way knows to click out of the pedal and put your foot down, knows how to throw the ball straight and true, knows how to play the chords on the piano from the gut. You know that you get to turn to God with these words. You know instinctively that God has said this is the kind of thing you're going to encounter in the Christian life. And you know instinctively that even when you experience that darkness, you get to turn toward God. Do not assume that you have that instinct the way you think you do. Do not assume you have that all figured out, that when the darkness comes, you've got this easy, no problem. God says, no, you need this. He is the one who will hold on to you, and one of the ways he does so is by forming this within you. Because it happens time and time again to those who grow up in the church. They encounter darkness, and at that moment, it's a turn away. Why? This instinct was never formed. This confidence in that this gets to turn toward God. Because brothers and sisters, when we do this, when we take God at his word and we sing a psalm like this, we discover hope. Hope. What is this psalm doing from beginning to end? Who is the psalmist turned toward? Who is he crying out to? Is the Lord. Do not miss the grace and the hope, and indeed we can say the joy that is within that, that even in these darkest experiences, God is to be cried out to. He is the one to whom we turn. This is the wisdom of Job in the book of Job. Not his answers, but that he knows God is the one to go to for answers, even when God won't give the whole answer. Job's wisdom is that there is nowhere else to go but to the Creator, and to the Creator as he has been made known in Christ. How is God addressed throughout this psalm? Verse 1, O Lord. 13, O Lord. 14, O Lord. This is the covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the name of relationship. And so even in that moment of darkness, the turning to the Lord is confident in God's covenant bond with him. Verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation. Sure, there's not a hopeful conclusion, but there's a confident beginning. God is the one who has saved and will save, and you see the beautiful possessive personal pronoun. God of my salvation. God says, this is what you get to pray. Verse 2, let my prayer come before you. That's not language the psalmist is making up. That's what God has said to pray over and over. He is the God who hears prayers. The incense at the center of Israel's worship ascending into heaven. God hears prayer. And then, the language of verse 11. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Steadfast love and faithfulness. These are not things God does. These are who God is. And the psalmist says, in my experience, this is a question, but we know the answer. The answer is that these ultimate realities of God's steadfast love and faithfulness revealed in the very existence of creation and God's sustaining of it, and revealed most clearly in the resurrection of Christ, is what carries the day. And for all of those reasons, we sing this together. We need to look around more when we sing. You need to appreciate, we're not just a bunch of individuals expressing individual things side by side. We are singing together things, together. We sing this sort of thing together to uphold our brothers and sisters for whom it resonates right now. We sing it to encourage each other to develop the Godward reflexes for when this darkness comes. Do you feel the urgency of that? You don't know. You don't know which of us is going to be the next one to face this darkness. We're all getting each other ready for it. See, we're all on the same page. We're going to turn toward God in that darkness, and we are calling each other, preparing each other to do so as we sing together. Because the day will come when you will experience it, and we will need to have sung over and over and over. As we're about to sing, I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art. And God will answer this prayer from the pit in the very same way he did for Christ. Even the darkness of the pit cannot silence his steadfast love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in giving us psalms for every life experience, that we might, even in the pit, turn toward you and be confident in the answer that you give in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.